Hey, how's it going? Welcome to the James McDonald Podcast, where we say love to live to love. That's our focus, that's our passion, and we invite you to let God's word have that impact in your life right now. Here's Pastor James.
Very happy to see all of you, and I am a preacher. The New Testament word that describes that is actually probably better translated a herald. A herald is a person who has a message from a king. The herald isn't much, but the king is everything. And I want to be a faithful herald this morning. The name of my king is Jesus, and the name of his book is called the Bible. So if you could open your copy of the King's message to Exodus chapter 20. And he is moving amongst his people, and he wants to seal to our hearts the portions of this message that are a faithful representation of what he once said. Congratulations on your decision to be back at church this week. How many people were at church last week? And here you are again. And you have apparently overcome some things that may have crowded out this priority. And because you've made that decision, you're going to have a better week this week. You're beginning the week by saying, God is first. God is first. Nothing's going to get in the way of that. And whether I loved the first song I sang or understood every single part of the message, I made a statement geographically that said to my own soul, God is first. Everyone say that. Say it. Now, Exodus chapter 20, verse 1, let me read to you, if I could, just maybe 11 verses, the beginning of the Ten Commandments. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in the heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquities of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but, everyone say but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For most of us livestock, that would be like our dog. I want to complete the message that we began, which is how to surrender your kids to God. Now, to get there, we're going to have to do a little bit of review. And so we've already kind of centered our thoughts on God's word. But if you want to find where this message is rooted, I think you're going to want to just turn back one book to the beginning of it all, which is the book of Genesis. And in Genesis, we find a scene of desperate longing. The word desperate means a lack of hope, leading to recklessness. People do crazy things when they're desperate. And Abraham and Sarah had received a promise from God that having gone through the fall in Genesis 3, kind of the refall in Genesis 6 and 7 with the destruction of the earth through Noah, then the scattering of the people to the ends of the earth in Genesis 11, God said, having failed to have a planet full of people that will honor and serve me as their greatest priority, let's go just for a people, a group of people within the nations. And we're here today wanting to be those people who are saying with our words and with our actions and with our lives and with our giving and with our time and all of it, we are wanting to say, God is first. Now, one of the places where that becomes especially difficult, might I remind you that we spent many weeks on breakthrough prayer as petition, and then we said we were going to move to a whole different kind of prayer. It's been a couple of weeks since we were at this, so I'm circling back. We've been moving from prayer as a petition to prayer as surrender. And sometimes we can get really worked up about something in our 27th year or our 34th year or our 68th year, and we can get to the place where this needs to happen by the end of October. And if it didn't happen, that doesn't mean it isn't going to happen. Turn to your neighbor and say, that doesn't mean it isn't going to happen. Listen, it might just mean that it isn't going to happen yet. So what am I to do between the now and the not yet? Just think about prayer as surrender. Things are happening that I don't necessarily want to have happen. And God called here Abraham, Genesis 12:1. Now the Lord said to Abram, go out from your country, your kindred, your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you'll be a blessing. I'm just trying to keep my family following the Lord. I have never honestly had the thought of actually starting a nation. How many people here have never actually thought themselves about starting a nation? Right. Now, I will say occasionally things get so crazy in Washington, I think it'd be nice to find an island somewhere and start over. But I always think of us doing it together. I never think of me being all by myself. I'm the father of a nation. But I do know this, even though I've never been to any nation-building seminars or read any books on nation-building, I do know this, that if you're going to build a nation, the matter of offspring is important. It would have to go fairly high on the list. I mean, you can gather all the food and build all the buildings you want, but if you don't have no kids, you don't have a nation. True or false? True. So as a year became a decade, became 2 decades, became 25 plus years, they still only had God's promise. Now listen, there's some people here at church today, I know that it's true, and all you have is God's promise. You don't really have almost anything you could point to as an indication that the things that you long to see God do, that He's going to do them. You're still left with the promise, nothing really to prove that it's going to happen. And that's where Abraham was. Until, as we studied 2 weeks ago, boy, that seems like a long time ago now, but we studied about finally the Lord coming to Abraham in his 99th year, and a year from now, your wife, she had been barren all her life, she had never birthed any children at all, and incredibly, she was 10 years younger than him, so here she is well into her AARP card carrying days. And now she's going to have a child. In fact, the scripture goes out of the way to say delicately that the way of women was no longer with her. And so when she heard, she laughed. And we talked about how Abraham came in after he had spoken with the Lord. And he's like, what were you laughing for? He said, I didn't laugh. He said, you did laugh. And that's in Genesis 18:15. But sure enough, just as the Lord is always faithful, what seemed like forever comes in the end fairly quickly. And Genesis chapter 21, the Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. Now, could I just prophesy over you? Now, don't be too afraid. We believe that Peter actually said that we have a more sure word of prophecy that you would do well to take heed to. And I believe that the primary gift of prophecy in our day is the speaking of God's word. But when I say prophetically, I want to speak prophetically, I mean that I want to speak to you with a heightened sense in your heart that possibly the Lord would speak through this. So may I speak prophetically to you from this scripture? And might I suggest that Genesis chapter 21, verse 1, will, in God's timing, be the testimony of your life. And for every person who walks by faith, all right, that's coming for you. You've got to know it's coming from you. And even if you don't see the entire fulfillment, some of you are going to see the last chapter of that from the balcony of heaven. And even though you're like, I kind of wanted to see it here. Well, I'm going to tell you, you're going to have a good seat. That's all I'm saying. And it's coming. And to live like that and to know that and to believe that, that's what God was asking of Abraham. And that's what he's asking of us. And the way to get there is through surrender prayer. So what began as a scene of desperate longing and then became a scene of delightful laughter began as we studied last time. It eventually became, in chapter 22, a dangerous love. Because once that child named Laughter, Isaac, whose name means laughter, once Isaac was born, Abraham was a pretty well-off guy. If you'd waited till you were 100 years old to have your son, how much time would you spend with him? Trust me when I tell you, this kid was signed up for every lesson. They were fishing, they were hunting, they were climbing, they were going to summer camp. Whatever was available to do, what? They were doing it. And somewhere along the line, the father's heart got so knit to the son's heart that, as Tozer says, God had to step in and rescue this from peril. And notice in the text, Genesis 22, verse 4, on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes. Well, let me get back for those of you who aren't familiar. He appeared to him, Abraham, almost as though he hadn't been talking to God very much. He was so focused on his son. He said, here I am. Take your son, your only son, Isaac, Genesis 22, 2, whom you love. Interesting how God goes out of his way to comment on the affection between the father and the son. Go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. A very specific mountain. The mountain upon which the city of Jerusalem would be built. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, took two of his young men with him, Isaac, and on the story goes. He leaves the servants that are helping them behind in verse 5. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. See that expression of faith? Hebrews says that God believed that, or that Abraham believed that God was able to raise him up again. Even Isaac's puzzled about the absence of a, I love the way the son says it to his father so lovingly and tender. Behold the fire and the wood, where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And one of the most beautiful and oldest portrayals of the gospel in all of Scripture, I hope you have that underlined in red, or at least a Jesus written in the margin here. Abraham said, Genesis 22:8, God will provide for himself the lamb. Everyone say Jesus. For a burnt offering, my son. So they went, and verse 10, Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son, the unthinkable. Hey, how come God, I got to say, this is really right on the edge of are you kidding me? Does anyone have that little bit of are you kidding me thing going on in this? Why did God need to know that he was loved above Isaac? Why did God need to know that? I'm not making this up as I go. I have some things written down, but I'm pausing to give you a chance to think about it. What would you say if you had to say? Don't say it out loud, but do you have an answer? Why did God need to know that Abraham loved him more than Isaac? We'll start here. God doesn't need to know anything. He did know. This wasn't about God knowing. This is really about, even though it's expressed for now I know, really the knowing was about Abraham knowing that God knew, that he knew. He was bringing immense clarity to something that had become very cloudy. I wrote down some additional thoughts. Why did God need to know he was loved above Isaac? Number one, not because he's insecure. That's for sure. Oh, I don't think I'm first anymore. Oh, no. God is self-existent. The entire totality of the human race, lumped together through all of human history, has added exactly nothing to God's satisfaction in himself. But we have added a fair amount of grief. So not because he was insecure. I just hate these ways that we bring God down to our level. Secondly, not because he was envious of their relationship. It's like, man, I used to be like that with Abraham. Now this kid's here, and now we don't have that awesome thing we used to have. God is a jealous God, but jealousy is only a sin if you want something that isn't yours, and nowhere in all the universe can our mind go or our eyes fall and look upon even a single square inch about which God cannot declare, that is mine. And so God's jealousy is tied up in his wanting everything properly inventoried and in its place. And his jealousy is that which causes him to continually order things properly, not for his sake, but for our own. Not because he had any pleasure, certainly in the momentary pain of Abraham and Isaac's fear, though God does allow pain for a greater outcome. Make a note of this. Because God knew that a love which places anything above God is a love that destroys. That's why. Because just as a doctor can look into a chest cavity and say, that's healthy tissue, that's a tumor, it needs to come out. So God can look into our souls and see that which threatens our very existence and most certainly our happiness. God has stepped in to remove the lump between Abraham and Isaac that threatened the very purpose for which God had brought them together. A love which places anything above God is a love that destroys. With God at the very center, without God at the very center, love becomes twisted and controlling. Think children now. Without God at the very center, love becomes twisted and controlling and self-serving and destructive. Now, that's how we began. That's the end of our review with some additional content added. A desperate longing, a delightful laughter, a dangerous love. Now this. Loving our kids more than God is understandable. Wouldn't you agree? I mean, I'm not saying that certainly hasn't been a struggle in my life. And I think loving anyone that we can see more than we love God, whom we cannot see, is certainly a challenge. We see our kids. John 4:20 says, for if you do not love your brother whom you've seen, how can you love God whom you've not seen? So there the scripture itself is saying, how on earth could, if you can't even love a person, if you can have bitterness and unforgiveness in your heart towards somebody, if you can't even love people, then how could you possibly love God? You can see people, you can't see God. So there it is. Biblically stated, John 4:20, it's easier to love someone you can see. And boy, do we see our kids, right? And when they're little, and I can remember Kathy calling me home in, I don't know, probably like maybe the end of February 1992, three preschoolers, none of them in school yet, end of winter, can't take this no more. You need to come home. And this only happened maybe, I don't even know if it's maybe the only time it's ever happened in my whole life, but I won't forget the voice. You need to come home now. Trust me when I tell you, I didn't return any more phone calls. I got home, and we see our kids from sunup to sundown. They're underfoot. They're asking and laughing and crying and needing and playing and visible. And as they grow, I think when my kids were in elementary school, I thought that this will go on forever. When they were in high school, I prayed that it wouldn't. And when they were in college and into their adult lives with their own families, I was surprised how entirely and in some ways increasingly connected we still were and are with them. And so loving our kids more than God is understandable. We see our kids. Then I think this needs to be stated. I'm just going to give you three reasons here. The second one is our kids feed us. Can we just acknowledge that we get something from our kids? Really? Don't even leave me up here like this. You guys do that sometimes. I say something and then you look at me like, I really have no idea what he's talking about. And I don't know why it happens, because I think that's fairly self-evident, but I got to just give you what you just gave me there. Wait, I'll do it again. I said, because our kids feed us. And maybe I didn't look in the right place, but this was the totality of you. So I'm not sure what I'm getting wrong here, but they're our offspring, our flesh and blood. In an earthly sense, we made them. And I remember the birth of each of our three kids like it was yesterday, and their successes. I mean, who hasn't had the seeing their kid get a hit, seeing their kid make a basket, seeing their kid, you know, kick a goal, paint a painting, play a note, act a part, and just felt like, man, I don't know how I'm going to be able to tell my sister my kid's headed for Broadway. You know, I mean, that was so awesome what they just did. The world is not ready for my child. And you know what I'm saying? And that they feed us. Something comes from their success, their effectiveness, their qualities that is meaningful in a way that other things are not. They feed our egos. They feed our emphasis. A lot of times our kids will just pick up on our passions. If you like sports, then probably you have some kids that like sports. And if you like music, and if you love the Lord, I mean, it just goes right down the line. And we influence them, and they pick up to some degree, even within the boundaries of their individuality, they pick up on some things. And boy, what's worse than seeing the parent on the soccer sideline? You know, I could have made it big. You know, my kid's going to make it big. You know, we're all terrified of you. And, you know, pacing up and down the sidelines and next season I'm going to be the coach. Yeah, we're going to be on a different team. And right? And that person, are you that person? Seems that we're not able to see that as clearly in ourselves. And the word there is vicariously. It's a beautiful word when we think about Jesus Christ, vicarious payment for sin. It means that he was, we get what he did, we get it. And parents, though, that are trying to live vicariously through their children are trying to experience in a deeper way, a fuller way, a fresher way, something that can't be theirs anymore, but they want to relive it through their children. So, loving our kids more than God is understandable. We see our kids feed us. And then this, I think, is pretty straightforward. Our kids need us. And that's a good feeling. And when that goes away, you know, moms and dads have a hard time with that. And they don't necessarily respond to that in the best way, in the most awesome way. And every human being needs to be needed. Of course, this is the function of the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 14:9 says that the hand cannot say to the foot, I don't need you. And look up here. And your sense of being needed is supposed to be met in this community of faith. And you find something to do that you're good at, and we need you to keep doing it. And we couldn't do what we're doing without you doing it. And if you're not doing that, if you don't serve in any way, then it's quite possible that you're looking to your career or looking to your children to fill in that gap of being needed. And biblically speaking, God's provision for your sense of being needed, which is not wrong. Somebody say it's not wrong. It's not wrong to want to be needed. As I would say often, the desire to be needed is not wrong, but it does cause some to desire wrongly. So wanting it isn't wrong, but sometimes we want it in the wrong ways. And when we don't get it in the ways that God's provided, we can heap, I should say, all of that onto our children. Now, nothing's much sadder than seeing a mom consumed with her children trying to soothe the pain of an absent husband. Nothing's sadder than seeing a single dad trying to salve the wounds of separation, seeking something from his children that God never intended them to provide. And that is what Abraham is doing with Isaac. So here's the big turn. Loving our kids more than God is understandable, but loving our kids more than God is not acceptable. And let me just say, because there has been a two-week gap, when I say our kids, I have meant every part of that. I have meant the college, the young woman in college who cares not for college at all. All she really wants to is find the man that God has in store for her and start a family. She's only ever wanted to be a mom, and that is still very much in the future. I have in mind the couple who is now into their 40s, and it appears as though God's not going to give them children of their own. I have in mind the family in our church that's battling infertility, the lady that was married but didn't have kids and wants to be married again. I have in mind this whole subject of children and however it intersects our life. Understandably, the focus of my content is upon those who currently have children, whether through birth or adoption. Both of those are beautiful provisions of the Lord. But I only mean to say that I'm not preaching this thinking that you're not part of this message, because this subject intersects all of us. And some who are the furthest from having children right now, either by decades or by something that hasn't happened yet for whatever reason, some of those people are the ones who are finding this hardest to hear and are needing it most. And so we don't just surrender our children to God, we surrender our relationship with the subject of parenting. Loving our kids more than God is not acceptable. Just two thoughts under that. Number one, it's harmful to you. Abraham was hurting himself. Abraham was hurting his relationship with God. He was hurting his relationship with Sarah. And at the root of it is unbelief. That's the bottom line. Abraham had wavered in his faith. He didn't believe that God could make him happy anymore. And so he turned to Isaac as the source of his happiness until God stepped in to rescue them both. How many people can remember their next door neighbors growing up? When you were at home with your parents, come on, hands up. You can remember was there just like one outstanding family that just really, like, we had neighbors on all sides, but I remember them for different reasons. But if I was facing the street, I was just there yesterday, drove through the old neighborhood, and I was up doing a family wedding, and if I was facing the street, the neighbors on this side, a family just like ours, husband, wife, four sons, no daughters. That's an unusual and wonderful family. Birth order and gender configuration really shapes a family. And so four boys, that's a very particular family. And it was unusual that they would have that and we would have that. And I think it made the observation of the contrasting priorities more evident, and decades have only made it more so. We played in Little League a little bit, you know, maybe one or two things a year, once or twice a week. I remember noting that the neighboring sons played in everything, every lesson, every. If something new came out in the fashion, they were wearing it. If something new came out in the toy gadget thing, they had it. It just never ceased to be. I was too young to think anything other than, man, I wish we had that. But I look back at it now as pretty sad, really. And tragically, the father died before all four of the children reached any kind of adult independence, which only doubled and tripled down the mother's idolatry of her children. And she's long gone into eternity too. And I haven't had really any contact with those sons for probably more than 10 years. But it was really quite something to watch all that play out into adolescence and into adulthood, and how the idolization of children actually affects the children, how it actually impacts them to grow up thinking that they are awesome. I think I said last weekend, if you spend every weekend telling your kids that they're awesome, they will grow up and believe you. And then they will have to spend the rest of their life learning that that isn't true. So It's harmful to you. I think you can anticipate this. It's harmful to your kids. For the sake of his glory and for our good, God bears no rivals. And placing our kids above God puts them in a very, very dangerous place. Okay? Let me say that again. For the sake of his glory and for our good, God bears no rivals. Just think about that sentence. God bears no rivals. Placing our kids above God puts them in a dangerous place. That's what Abraham did, and that's what we do frequently, sadly. I've often said you can't make decisions that will guarantee your kids will love the Lord, but you can make decisions to guarantee they won't. You know? You with me on that? You can't guarantee your kids are going to follow the Lord, but you can guarantee they won't. And one of the surest ways to guarantee that is to teach them by your actions and your priorities that they are more important than God. Now, if I've made any progress in getting you to start thinking about this, that's quite a challenge, by the way. You were thinking about 10,000 different things when you all came to church this week, and now I've tried to get everyone thinking about the same thing. Let's just take a minute and let's try to answer the question, have I placed kids above God in my life? Again, the having them, not having them, not having them anymore, all of the above. Have I placed kids above God in my life? And let's just put up some kind of words that I think are good and maybe not so good. The first one would be acquisition versus fixation. So the Bible says if you... it's not wrong to desire good things, and the Bible says that having children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward, one of the rewards. It's from God, and that's not wrong to have children, to want to have children. It's a wonderful thing. It's a joy-giving thing. It's a beautiful thing. Happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. All right, Psalm 127. So it's a great thing, but when it moves from acquisition to fixation. So the last 5 years of our life has really been only about one thing, adoption. Nothing else. Our finances are trashed. Our relationships are trashed. We're not in any small group. We don't serve in any way. We don't do nothing but chase this. I really hope that works out for you great in terms of adopting, but I can just tell you that the nest that you've built for those kids to land in is going to have to burn to the ground if you want to see more than just the acquisition of children happen. And I wish that people would think a little bit more about preparing the soil and not just trying to get hold of children or the ability to have children. Now, that could go into a lot of sensitive areas, and because I love you dearly, I'm not wanting it to be in any way insensitive. I would hope that it would just stand to reason that you could just look at that subject and say that wanting to have children is a good thing, and fixating on it to the exclusion of all other life priorities is not so much. Then this, affection versus idolatry. Some of us grew up in a generation, or our parents grew up in a generation where, you know, stern stuff and stiff upper lip was the rule of the day. And how many people grew up in a home where your parents didn't frequently say they love you or kiss you or hug you? I'm thinking as I'm asking that you probably don't want to answer that, so I'm not going to have you answer it. Forgive me. I'll just say that I know that that's not uncommon. And it would be much less uncommon in my parents' generation and much less still uncommon for us. My mother never was hugged or kissed or told that she was loved. She said she always knew. And I don't doubt that, but I can tell you that was not withheld from us. And it was most assuredly, we would drool on our children. And not so much recently, but... And I would hope that the affection is there. Affection is great, and it should not be something that you're measuring or meeting out. It should be a full and unrestricted. However, when affection becomes idolatry, when does affection become idolatry? Not loving my kids, but loving my kids in the place of God. As I taught last time, every Sunday we hold a referendum called worship to determine what is more important to you than God. And every time you're not in the Lord's house on the Lord's day, those are really good words. This is God's house. This is God's day. They both belong to Him. And every time you're not in the Lord's house on the Lord's day, what kept you from being there needs to be studied. And as I said last time, there are some reasons why that I think could be acceptable or understandable, but most often it's something that is a rival to God. And because we know that God bears no rivals, and hopefully we're having heightened in our mind the sense at which we even put those that we love at risk by allowing them to be a rival to God's priority in our lives. Well, then this, kids above God, priority versus property. I think after the Lord, after your marriage, if you have the privilege of having children at this point in your life, I don't think you have a more important human relationship after the Lord, after your, which is not a human relationship, after your wife or your husband. I think right then, right after that's your kids. Would you agree? I think that your kids are more important than your boss at work. I think that in every regard, kids are a huge, huge priority. That isn't the problem. The problem is when the priority becomes like property and people treat their kids like they belong to them. Your kids do not belong to you. You say, my kids, well, we know what you mean, the ones assigned to me. Can you make life? Can you give to them in any regard what they're going to need between now and eternity? No, you cannot. And they are not your children. They are God's children. Your children do not belong to you, and you put them at risk when you let them think so or when you think so. Lastly, independence versus control. Good parenting is teaching kids to fear the Lord and to look to Him for His approval, even when that means sometimes not seeking your approval. Children who are growing up through your home, junior high, high school, college, into adulthood. In the wedding that I performed yesterday for a little girl who I held in my hands as an infant, and I said at the wedding, now the two shall become one. Leave your father and mother, be joined to your wife, one flesh. I said, you do not obey your parents anymore. You don't obey them. You listen to them. You honor them, you respect them, but when you get into your own house, you don't have to call your mom to find out what you're supposed to do today. And you gotta have to check back in with your parents to see if they're okay with what you're doing. And any parent who gets their kid into marriage and still treats them like they are in charge is damaging their kids and putting them at risk. And we don't do that. The greatest statement of your effective parenting is that your child understands that if they honor God, that you are going to be happy with their decisions, even if you don't always understand them. And so those would be some good tests of whether we're putting our kids above God or not. Well, this message has a little less scripture and a little more application because it is the second part of a message. Let me just give these things now as final steps. Surrendering your kids to God. One, believe that God loves them more and better than you do. You are not the person in the universe who loves your children most. There is someone who loves them more than you do and better than you do. Two, tell your kids that they belong to God. And tell God that your kids belong to Him, and do it often. Some of you should add that to your surrender breakthrough prayer list and pray that every day from now till the new year. Tell your kids every day, you belong to God, kids. you know? And we gave you to the Lord when you were born, and you are His every day of your life, when you get it and when you don't. Three, do not dream dreams for your kids that do not square with God's heart for them. Well, I want my son to be a doctor. Awesome. Does God want him to be a doctor? Well, how would you have any way of even knowing that? Dream dreams for your kid that are God's dreams for those kids. Four, challenge your children to invest their life for Christ. Ask them questions like, if you could accomplish anything for God in this world, what would it be? And talk to them about making their life count for God and for God's kingdom. Challenge your children, or pardon me, put God first, yourself, when you feel like it and when you don't. And here it is. And when you fail to be as you long to be for your children, tell them that you failed and ask their forgiveness. I would have thought in the week past, but I certainly hope in the week ahead, that there have been some dinner conversations that have said, you know, kids, we have let other things eclipse the priority of being in the Lord's house on the Lord's day. And you know, I just, that's been my bad, and I'm just telling you I'm sorry. Please forgive me for that, and it's going to be different going forward. And you know, the way I kind of reacted to you yesterday, and maybe I've said some things that have communicated to you that your grades was the most important thing on the face of the earth, and I know it isn't, and it is important, but it isn't the most important. And these kind of conversations, my father would have conversations like that with me. I'll tell you, the most important things that he would talk to me about were those things. So it's all about getting to a place of surrender. And several weeks ago, we studied Jesus in the garden. Remember that? How many people were here at the Lord's house that day? Remember? We studied Jesus in the garden and gradually coming to the place where he said, the cup which my Father has given to me, shall I not drink it? And I kind of love the way that the worship team, I don't know if you noticed in this a prayer figure on the screen, but did you notice the prayer inside the prayer? Did you see inside the big guy praying is just that silhouette of Christ in the garden? And I pray that silhouette over every person here, over every parent here, that at the center of your prayer life, even inside petition, at the center of your prayer life is a desire to embrace the example of Jesus Christ, who submitted himself to God the Father. This is my life. This is what God has allowed. This is where he has me now. I want to make this count. I could wish that I'd been born somewhere or had something different, but this is my chance. This is my place to honor God. And surrender prayer is what, of course, gets us there. Well, I'm going to pray. Father, thank you that we are not vulnerable to the to and fro and the blowing of the wind in this way or that. Thank you that our feet are upon a rock, Jesus Christ. The Lord is our rock. The Lord is our strength. The Lord is our help in times of trouble. Let us keep first things first. Let us love and give and serve and trust and spend ourselves for what really matters. And in regard to our country, let us remain prayerful and grateful and hopeful because of the promises that you have given to us. To those ends, we commend ourselves and thank you for the joy of being in your house on your day. And all of God's people said, say amen. 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 Amen.
So I hope that you've been really encouraged today through this clear teaching from God's Word. I just want to thank you from the whole team for listening to the James McDonald Podcast, where the learning is for loving, loving God, and for loving others more and more until we see Him face to face. Thank you for standing with us. Your prayerful support is our lifeline to continue this gospel partnership, and it makes podcasts like these possible. If you're not part of a vibrant, life-giving gospel church, check out this new alternative. It's called the Home Church Network. You can get it at homechurchnetwork.global. All the ministry information, Bible teaching, and resources are there, and also at jamesmcdonaldministries.org. Hey, thank you again for listening.